The church is a believing church. But the belief is unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Yes.
Well, I felt that that was the first time in the narrative of Mark where somebody finally began to catch on. I mean, it was like, as blind as we all are, at least somebody was getting the impact of what it meant to be blind.
Yeah. I want to caution you about putting too much weight upon the man here. You see, it is possible to read the narrative again as you would read all the narratives about the healings. And what that has to do is the man's response to Jesus as a faith healer. But the narrative then functions at another level. It invites the response of the hearer to the story. And in terms of the hearer's situation, which is not the man's situation at all, except as the hearer is able to identify with the desperate condition of the man and the boy. Am I making any sense? That's a dangerous, dangerous question. Oh, I keep asking that here, and I look around and see these cold and unbelieving eyes. It chills one's soul. Beverly.
Well, I guess, because like in the hospital or someplace, we get quite a few questions on, do you believe in faith healing and so forth.
Yes.
People have that question in their mind a lot.
Yeah.
And is it possible or is it appropriate to respond to that kind of question?
No. Let me say something. And that again is the importance of this. If you approach this story from the standpoint of any kind of basic human compassion, it becomes an incredible demonstration of a monster. Now, you keep that in your head. You know, you don't go and scold people in situations of desperation about anything. If you do, somebody ought to give you a karate chop. Don't do that. But that's not what this is about. But it is about something far more fundamental. It is about the theological basis of our compassion and caring. You see, do you understand that? See, if Jesus delays what can be done for the man, waiting for the man to make the proper kind of response, you don't do that, do you? No. See, that's something. Don't treat the material that way. Treat the material as it intends to function here, to help the church come to an understanding of itself, to help us to see, to open our eyes, to penetrate our blindness. And to help us to see also our impotence. It's like the boat scene. That's Balder, but just pay attention to that. It's like the boat scene at the end of the fourth chapter, where Jesus turns to these confused and frightened people in the boat and says, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" Now, if you ever go into a situation where people are absolutely shattered, and you say to them, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? Don't you do that. This is not a handbook in pastoral care. It is something far more fundamental. It is an affirmation of those realities that make possible all caring in the world. And without it, you won't continue to care for anybody very long.
Bogey?
Yes.
I think then that a person reading the scriptures of Mark is very misled for what they read then. A person in the hospital, when I was in the hospital, served in the hospital for a year, almost every day I met people that says, well, I believe in God and I prayed to God and he doesn't heal me. Why? You know, my faith must not be strong enough. And that's the point where he says, you know, where is God?
Yeah, well, you see, the only way that you can get through this is to see the final and ultimate cancellation of that way of approaching matters. That is the way of those who scoff at Jesus on the cross. They pass by wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And there is no miracle. No, but let me tell you that the power of this narrative to give us hope in the midst of desperate situations is what makes the narrative an occasion for faith. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And that is the authority of Jesus. It is the authority of the Son of Man, suffering, being rejected and killed and raised from the dead. And in the presence of that power, the evil is powerless. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. It's an awful moment. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And that is the power of the resurrection that conquers death absolutely. And when he had entered the house, now notice that. And when he had entered the house, you know now the focus of attention. When he'd entered the house, who's in the house? It's the church, see? And when he'd entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And that's not magic. This kind cannot be driven out by anything except absolute dependence upon God. And if you want to know what that means, listen to him. The Son of Man must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And the word is crystal clear. The church that does not enter into the passion and resurrection has no power. It is impotent. And no amount of church growth will ever change that. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Doesn't mean that if you say the magical words, you will be able to work magic. It does mean that if you are absolutely dependent upon God, you will participate in the power of God in the world, which is the transcendent power of the universe. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he would not have anyone know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now the text invites us to enter into the fear. And what is it that repels in the text, you see? The text repels because it calls into question all of our precious presuppositions about our lives. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them. Notice how that is reversed. See, in the house, they ask him privately, see, why could we not cast it out? Now in the house, he asks them, what were you discussing on the way? But they were silent, for on the way, they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. Now, there are some things that you cannot discuss with the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, most of the things that are discussed in church councils cannot be discussed with God present. On the way, they had discussed with one another. That's our agenda. Who was the greatest? See? Now notice the structure. The teaching about the suffering, rejection, death, resurrection of the Son of Man, and immediately following it, this terrible episode in the house. And what does the episode reveal? Blindness. Now then, he sat down and called the 12 And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And beware. We know what that means, don't we? It means exactly what it says. And again, since we know what it means, it is another evidence of our blindness. This becomes a program for being first. See? All of us want to be first, don't we? Is anyone here who doesn't want to be first? Now, the only thing that you need to do is to get the Christian strategy. We're going to have a Christian strategy for being first. What is the Christian strategy for being first? We're going to major in last. You know? I'm going to be the greatest last there is, and then I'll be first. And I'm going to be servant of all. And if I am servant of all, then everybody will rise up and call me blessed. Watch it. See, a text in Mark never means what the blind think it means. Never. It reverses the whole thing. It just stands everything on its ear. And it is a radical statement about the way things are in the kingdom of God. And the way things are in the kingdom of God is this. They have no relationship to the quantitative or qualitative standards of the world. And if you bring those in, you have simply revealed that wherever you are, you're not in the kingdom of God. Well, that can't be true. Because you can't run a club without having somebody first. No. And you can't have a good institution unless you got some first. So the church always has to have a pastor in charge. You got to have a dean, you know, who knows how to run the ship. Well, you just get this boat lined up right, you see. The boat will make it through the sea. Get the proper person at the helm. No. There's one thing about the boat that you ought to understand from reading the Gospel of Mark this far, and that is that the boat is going down. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Christology is a matter of receiving. It's a matter of hospitality. Receiving is a matter of hospitality. It's a matter of paying attention, isn't it? Now, whoever receives one such child, what is the child here? The child is the powerless. Child is the helpless. You know, the child is always being delivered up in this world. Now, it's hard for us to get that fixed in our minds. But we must get it fixed in our minds in order to experience the scandal of the identification. See? Whoever receives the powerless child who is a nobody receives Christ. receives the Son of Man, he receives me. Anybody would receive a king. And that's blindness. The real vision is the vision that receives the child. Steve, me. That's bad. But if you want to see how terrible it is, then go to the end of the identification. Receives not me, but him who sent me. We want to be a godly people, don't we? Only problem is, that we are blind to God. Now John can't stand this. He wants to get the attention put where it ought to be. John said to him, and this is the only place where John says anything, I think, in the Gospel of Mark. John said to him, Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us. Well, that's enough. You don't need to interpret this. It's already interpreted. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward. Something has happened. See, in the powerful who discuss among themselves who is the greatest are now seen in the text to be those who are powerless, needy, children, dependent upon the hospitality of strangers. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And that is a word of warning to those who discuss among themselves who is the greatest. And what is sin? Sin in the Gospel of Mark is to put your faith in the wrong thing. And faith that is placed in the leaders of the church is misdirected faith. And a leader of the church that sets out on that program, it would be better for such a leader to be thrown into the sea, not with just a little stone around his neck, but with a huge boulder. And sir?
Yeah, just before we get there, I'm a little bit confused with, it seems like up here Mark is changing his story when he talked about reward. He says that when he talked about giving, some people will receive their reward if they do this. It seems like he kind of pushing the story. Before, I heard him saying that no matter what way the ball down, things would be the same.
By no means lose his reward. Yeah.
Now he said by no means lose his reward.
What is
that brings in, you know, something that you can own.
Oh.
It's a, a reward.
Yeah.
You receive reward for something.
Oh. Well, what is the reward, you know?
He didn't say what the reward is.
No, he didn't. You know, no, will by no means lose his reward. The approval of God, the acknowledgement of God, doesn't mean that a person earns that. It just means that this action is participates in the way God is present in the world. What the thing really helps us to see is the necessity of hospitality. You know, hospitality that doesn't make us righteous, but hospitality that arises from the fact that we have been welcomed and received ourselves. You know? And what it does is to caution us about thinking that hospitality is locked up in the church. what the picture is of a persecuted church that experiences hospitality in unexpected quarters. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ. And I think bearing the name of Christ is being identified with the power of Christ. Gives you a cup of water to drink because you are helpless and pitiful in the world. There's no payoff in doing anything for that group, is there? So it's important to say that such a one does not lose his reward. He ain't going to get none here. Nobody will pay any attention to you if you waste your time with the powerless and the weak. Nobody. Who is anybody? John is frowning about this. Not the John here. Yeah, they are. And I get these strange anonymous people who appear in my life. You know, nobody will ever write anything about them. Nobody's going to ever stand up and say how marvelous they are, you know. But I want you to understand that they will by no means lose their reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. What a terrible warning that is to those of us who have positions in the house. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And notice how this builds. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. the thing builds, and it warns us not to trust ourselves. Whatever it is, you know, hand, foot, eye, got to go. That's what repentance is about. And the text is not intended to tell us about the eternal punishment of the damned. The text is intended to call the church to repentance. It's not about those poor souls that have been consigned to hell. It is about the awful responsibility which is ours because of the gospel. Well, I've gone over. Let me just finish. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And the commentaries will tell you that this is just a bunch of isolated sayings strung together without any relationship. They are absolutely integral to the development of the narrative. Salt is faith. Everyone will be brought to faith in persecution. See? Everyone will be brought to dependence upon God in those situations which reveal that we are, in fact, a desperate people. Everyone will be salted by fire. You won't come to faith easily, and you won't stay faithful easily. Salt is good, you see. Dependence upon God is good. But if the dependence is adulterated by dependence upon your hand or your foot or your eye, the salt has lost its saltness and it is good for nothing. Now, notice this comes in a context where they have discussed with one another who is the greatest, and then they've had some kind of fuss with this unknown exorcist. There is schism in the body, and the end is have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What is it that is our unity? It is our dependence upon God, and when we are schismatic, it is because we have trusted in our eyes, or our feet, or our hands, and we have neglected the unity that is ours in Christ. Here endeth the reading of the lesson. Now, I want to try to just summarize what has been going on here from 8:22 through 9:50 before we pick up this morning at 10:01. And I think that can be done quite simply and very briefly. The issue throughout this whole section is to clarify the meaning of discipleship. And it seems to me that one of the problems that Mark is addressing is the assumption that discipleship is an accomplishment of human beings. And so the primary thrust in the material is to clarify discipleship in terms of the ministry of Jesus, which becomes normative for discipleship. So that discipleship then is a pure gift of the grace of God. And the Christological issue here in this section is drawn, I think, very dramatically, so that those who see the possibility of discipleship as something that is within the realm of human achievement are always confronted by Jesus, who does nothing on the basis of his own power, you see. And the teachings about the suffering of the Son of Man are intended to show Jesus as the one who dies absolutely to every human potential and lives absolutely in the potential of God's grace. If we don't get that clear, then it seems to me that all the particular episodes that unfold are going to be fuzzy in our minds. Once we get that clear, you can work through a lot of material here which seems to be confusing and may seem to be dislocated. But once you make that breakthrough, the material begins to hold together. And I tried to show you how that was the case in looking at the pericopes that we examined last Wednesday. And just to pick up on that now, the basic issue always is dependence upon God. And the impotence of the disciples, the inability of the disciples to exorcise the demon from the boy who is brought by his father, is an impotence which arises from their failure to depend upon themselves. And the climax comes at the end in the house when Jesus says this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, that is not a magical formula. It is, in the context of Mark, the absolute dependence of Jesus upon the power of God. And that is lived out in the shape of the cross. So what the church is being told is that there is no ministry except a cruciform ministry, you see. And each pericope then builds on that, so that you come finally to the end of the chapter call, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, that is, die to your own egocentrism and live in dependence upon God and enter in to the community of faith, you see. Be at peace. And peace is a sign, then, of that dependence upon God. When you stop to think about it, and you do stop to think about it often, the schisms in the church all arise not from indifferent matters. They all arise from the central issue. They arise from misplaced faith. Our broken relationships to each other arise from that. And what Mark is doing is establishing the fact that when the central allegiance of one's life has gone awry, every other allegiance goes awry. Take the Transfiguration narrative. It's good. I think, a perfect illustration of what we're driving at here. The voice from heaven focuses attention upon Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Now, in the marked context, to call Jesus the beloved Son, or to call him the Son of God, that's synonymous, doesn't mean to enter into some speculation about the nature of Jesus, but it is to affirm that Jesus is obedient to God. Now, that's it. And he is obedient to God, not because of any kind of achievement of his own, but because he is dependent upon the grace of God. See? You see that? Now, that obedience to God becomes the central issue in discipleship. And notice how concise
and how powerful that is. This is my beloved son, what? Listen to him, you see. Obey him. And the obedience to him in that context loops back to the teaching about the suffering of the Son of Man. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Okay, we are at 10:1. He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as his custom was, he taught them. Now that is pure Mark. That is a Mark and transition, and it does two things. It emphasizes the fact that the crowd gathers around Jesus. It doesn't say anything about the motivation of the crowd. The crowd is gathered. And then it brings to the fore what Mark considers to be the primary function of Jesus, and that is to be a minister of the word. And again, as his custom was, he taught them, and that is synonymous with proclaiming the gospel, with preaching. And again, I don't think that has to do with some recollection of what Jesus did once upon a time, but it has everything to do with bringing to the fore the basic and fundamental mission of the church: preach the gospel. The apostolic preaching. Now, and Pharisees came up. You expected them, didn't you? And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now this is, again, don't allow what seems to be going on the surface of the narrative to distract you. This is not a report of a controversy between Jesus, the historical person, and the Pharisees, the historical enemies of Jesus. This is an issue that is alive in the life of the church. The key to that is no Jew would ever have asked this question, because it's clear. There's no doubt about it. It is given in Deuteronomy, and there's no question about it. That's not the issue. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and put her away." But Jesus said to them, "For your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And here the church is acknowledging the absolute claim of God in the realm of marriage. And you might say, what in the world does that have to do with discipleship? And the answer is everything. And here again, the point is that marriage requires absolute dependence upon God. It requires response to God's claim. And the claim of God is the gift of God. Another way to put it is that it is a death to one's egocentrism and a decision to live for the neighbor. And you relate that then to what has just been said: have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The central issue in marriage is God's claim upon the marriage partners. The new creation, the possibility of the new creation, is given in the death of the old creation. Or to put it another way, it is given in repentance and faith. You know, what a nice thing it would be sometime to have a marriage ceremony and the first word would be addressed to the people who get married, repent. Huh? That cuts right through all the junk and sentimentality and romantic nonsense, you know. Repent. And if there isn't any repentance, it's not going to last. It won't even start. Repent. It's a good word, isn't it? Hardly ever hear it in a marriage ceremony. So. Yes?
Kelber talks about how the demand of discipleship requires that you leave everything.
Exactly.
Your parents, your brothers, and all this. But then he has a little excursus in which he says that that doesn't apply to the marriage partner.
Yeah, that's nonsense. If you won't leave your marriage partner, you've just got another idol. You cannot have your wife except as you leave her. And you cannot have your husband except as you leave your husband. You can't have your children. You just did anything. See, what the text is pushing for is death to self-centeredness. And why exclude marriage from that demand? The demand is here. What does that mean? The two shall become one, if that doesn't mean die to what you were previously. The two, so they're no longer two, but one. Huh? And what happens is that so on, well, I mean, you got to keep doing that forever. You know, that's a terrible thing about that. You got to, every day, you know. That may be why marriage doesn't work any better than it does in this society of ours, because it's running contrary to everything that the society encourages to do. You know, if it feels good, do it. That's not what this text says. Text almost goes in the other direction. That if you do it because it feels good, it's bad. I said almost, you know, I don't want to come down here like a Puritan, you know, and say, well, I shouldn't have said that about the Puritans. I know better than that. I don't want to come down like a Methodist. That is, that if you're having fun, there must be something wrong with it. That's not what the text means either. You know. What I'm trying to get you to do is to see how the ordering of the material really makes sense. It holds together. And this introduction of marriage into the discussion is not a diversion from the primary business. Marriage, if it is Christian marriage, is an expression of discipleship. Well, yes.
Say more about to have, about the leaving.
Oh, yes. You see, that means leaving the notion that this other person is my property. Notice how the pronouns go. My wife, my husband, oh, my children, huh? Those are all destructive pronouns. And it is only in letting go of that egocentrism that our lives are enlarged to the point where we can begin to receive the gift. My house, my vocation. That's particularly dangerous for you, holy folk. You know, my calling. Yeah, dude.
That's God.
All right, now then, and in the house, his disciples ask him again about this matter. See, they're blind. And he said to them, see, and the blindness is hardness of heart. Blindness is that decision to live out of a center other than the claim of God in Jesus Christ. Now, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And again, you read this, and you're very logical people, rational, and you say, well, he's changed the whole subject. He's not talking about marriage now. He's not talking about marriage and divorce. He's shifted the thing to talk about remarriage, you know. And what is the point? Now, I think again, the context is the Markan church. And notice, the Markan church lives under the eschatological compression of time. The Markan church does not expect history to go on indefinitely. The Markan church expects what? The consummation, the parousia, the end of all time. See, now, what I think is going on here is that in getting ready for the parousia, there were husbands who said to their wives, you're a distraction and I'm going to put you away so I can concentrate fully on the kingdom. That's a pretty good thing to do, you know. I said, going to become here a celibate for the glory of God. Huh? Sounds good, doesn't it? And wives saying the same thing, look, this husband is a distraction and I'm going to put the husband away and I'm going to focus clearly on the coming of the kingdom. Now, that reads better than it plays. See, time goes on, you know. The parousia doesn't come. And so what started out as an admirable kind of devotion to the kingdom of God becomes the occasion for indulging one's own lustful appetites. You begin to look around and, there is an opportunity to improve your situation, you know. The possibility of another wife appears. And so there is this whole business of violating allegiance to the kingdom of God in order to satisfy the self-centeredness of one's life. And what Jesus says, what the church says, is that is adultery because it is a violation of the allegiance to God. Again, if that is the case, it hangs together. and it hangs together with a kind of theological consistency that is very powerful. And although we no longer live in that same circumstance, we live in a situation where it is necessary for us to justify our self-centeredness. One of the things that's going on now in this society is not a theological justification of self-centeredness, but a psychological and sociological justification of self-centeredness, you know. The great thing that matters is to get out of this marriage that's not doing so well in terms of my personal needs, and the only thing that matters is to enter into one that will really make me happy. And you invoke all the psychological junk that you can to justify that. Yes.
Would Mark also be indicating here from going away from the individualism to the church and the church's self-centeredness, to have satisfaction in itself towards tradition and towards its own laws, divorcing itself from God?
Well, I think it's again that when one loses the central allegiance of one's life, then whatever the relationship is, it is adulterated.
Yeah.
Think about that. See. Yeah.
Dr. Dunn, are these sayings in this chapter apophthegms or paradigms?
I don't know. And I don't think the people that use those categories know. It all depends on what form critical work you read, how they will be identified. The categories slip. They're not hard and fast, Dwight. Clear that this is a kind of pronouncement narrative here. The basic thing is the saying of Jesus. The narrative is constructed in order to get the saying of Jesus clearly before us. But it is not the saying of the historical Jesus. Understand that? Well, I shouldn't have said that. It doesn't seem to be the saying of the historical Jesus. Understand that? I want to hedge my bets here a little bit. Doesn't appear to be. Now, does that make any sense to you? That's a dangerous question, isn't it? What?
Sure.
Does it?
Sure.
Yeah. Well, then we'll go. Yes. Sure.
It makes sense, but it still leaves me with a lot of questions about the whole issue of divorce. And I think that some people have misused it.
Well, of course, yeah. And that's the reason I'm doing what I did. You cannot tear this out of this context and begin to develop absolute rules and regulations. See, what you notice here that the absolute law, the commandment of Moses, is brought into question by the saying of Jesus, by referring it to the theological claim of God upon the totality of life, and the focus of that is marriage. I suspect that is a good way to go about any particular relationship. You know, still relevant, but it is terribly destructive if you use this to preach to people who have been in a tragic marriage and have been divorced and are trying to work their way through to something better. You know, don't do this. But it also gives the people who are trying to work their way through to something better some kind of reference from which to move in whatever particularity they are caught. Does that And that's what I'm trying to help you see that the text does. And it doesn't defuse the text. One of the things that is so powerful here is the insistence that you cannot get into marriage without repentance and faith. See? Not true marriage. and that whatever you do, you still stand under that claim. Yes.
And how do you do that over and over again with the blindness that's always there?
Well, and the blindness has to be overcome constantly. And I'm convinced here that the blindness is really our return over and over again to our self-centeredness. That's what the blindness is all about. It is the anxiety about ourselves. Blindness is an interior condition that has all kinds of exterior repercussions. And blindness is not something that you get rid of once and for all. It seems to me that is the reason that the beginning of the gospel is always the call to repentance. And that is a beginning that is permanent. It is not a beginning that happened back there on July the 18th, 1932, at Mount Hebron United Methodist Church when the preacher called me to repentance. It might have happened then, but that's not the end of the story.